hills of Galilee, there lies a small, obscure village. Within this village lives a young man, and this young man is in love. One day he walks to the house of the girl whom he loves, and he speaks to the girl's father. He tells him of his love for his daughter and his desire to marry her. And the father gives his consent. And they negotiate the purchase price to be paid to the father. Several weeks pass. And then on a prearranged day, the families of the prospective bride and the groom meet together at the bride's home. And in the presence of these witnesses, the groom publicly announces his betrothal as he gives his bride a ring. And they both drink from a cup. And the betrothal benediction is pronounced, symbolizing that a covenant of marriage has been established. The bond of this betrothal is such that it only can be broken by death or divorce. And yet, the bride and groom will not live together. Instead, there will be a period of waiting, and the young man returns to his house, and the young girl remains in her father's home until the time of the wedding. But finally, that day arrives, the actual wedding. And it begins with feasting and celebrating in the house of the groom with all of his friends and family. And after the guests have arrived, the groom and his friends lead a procession to the home of the bride's father. The bride now comes out of her father's house wearing her veil richly adorned and covered with jewels. When she's joined the procession, they all together go back to the house of the groom, where the friends of the bride have been waiting, and the entire assembly enters in with the bride and groom, and the wedding and the joy begins in earnest. Songs are sung, songs in honor of the couple, and the feast is served. The wedding feast might continue for days, as long as a week, as the guests rejoice together with this newly married couple. The couple doesn't go on a honeymoon. Instead, the honeymoon comes to the couple. It is on just such an occasion that our passage opens in John chapter 2. A wedding in the little village of Cana of Galilee, verse 1. A small village visible from Nazareth, where Jesus and his family live. Close enough that Jesus, his mother Mary, and even his six new disciples, Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and John and James, who all lived in that area in close proximity, have been invited to this wedding. It's interesting, Jesus' mother is mentioned, but not by name. John has a tendency to do this. He never mentions himself by name, and sometimes those close to him are not mentioned either by name. We're told that this is the third day. Probably it's because they've been walking. That is, Jesus and his disciples have been walking from Bethabara, where they had been with John the Baptist, about 30 miles away. So sometime on the third day, Jesus and his disciples arrive in Cana at the wedding. Should notice that Joseph is not mentioned. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, he's never mentioned from the time Jesus was 12 years of age. It's assumed that he probably died sometime before. You remember on the cross, Jesus turned his mother Mary over to the disciple John. No father is mentioned. A son needs to take care of her. Well, back to the story. The wedding is going strong. The celebration is well underway. And suddenly the wine runs out. We're not told the reason. It's poor planning, maybe not enough money, maybe it's a poor couple and they couldn't afford very much wine, or maybe there were just too many people that showed up unannounced, like Jesus' disciples. But this would have been a serious problem, would it not? Wine, along with good food, was the important ingredient in these celebrations, and to run out of wine before it was ended would be a terrible humiliation to the young couple and to the family. As we read this story, it's striking how many details are left out of the story. Things that we would like to know, our curiosity is piqued. Who was the groom or the bride? How were they related to Jesus and Mary? Were they relatives? How could they run out of wine at such an important event as this? Well, these are interesting to us, perhaps, but they are unimportant to the point that John is writing. And that is, John is writing regarding the person of Jesus Christ. He is giving to us evidence and proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he sticks to relevant facts and ignores a lot of interesting details. What about the wine? Some might think, surely that couldn't be real wine. Well, the word that John uses, the wine that Jesus made, it's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18 when he writes, "Do not be drunk with wine." This is the real thing. There's a separate Greek word for new wine or grape juice. This is the wine that Scripture commends as a gift from God, even while it condemns excessive drinking and drunkenness. Just like good food is a gift from God, but gluttony is forbidden. The good things God has given to us are to be enjoyed, but not to excess. They are not to become dominating. They're not to become controlling. So Paul condemns those whose God is their belly. Well, Mary comes to Jesus, and he tells him they have no wine, verse 3. And Jesus responds, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And this sounds a little harsh to us, doesn't it? "Get lost, lady. This is none of my business." But that's misreading what Jesus said. The term "woman" was a polite, if not affectionate, kind of like "ma'am." This is the same term Jesus used on the cross when he addressed his mother, commending her to the care of John. And later, in the garden, after the resurrection, it's the same term he used for Mary Magdalene. The Greek reads literally, "What is this to you, to me?" It sounds like, well, we're guests. What business is this of ours? But it's really more along the line of, "Leave this to me. I will deal with this my way." There's a transition going on here that we need to understand. Jesus is beginning his ministry. The baptism has just taken place, which is the start of his earthly ministry. Before that, he lived in obscurity in Nazareth as a carpenter. He's no longer a child. In fact, he's probably approximately 30 years of age. And he is notifying Mary that he must take direction from his heavenly father now and not from his mother. The relationship between Jesus and Mary is changing. It's changing from that of mother and son to that of king and subject. In fact, what exactly is it that Mary wants Jesus to do? We assume turn water into wine, but she just announces the problem to Jesus without giving or suggesting a solution. She may have wanted Jesus to reveal who he was. Or maybe she was just wanting Jesus to go find some wine. We are told that this was his first miracle. That means Jesus has been living in her home for 30 years approximately and not doing any miracles. He didn't do miracles as a child in the house, like maybe a Harry Potter type thing. He didn't show off his gifts. He didn't try to impress people with his divinity. So Mary had no expectation of what Jesus was about to do. Yet Mary had faith and confidence in him. And in this small crisis, and in the scheme of things, it was a small crisis, she turned to him. We joke with new parents that children don't come with owner's manuals. Well, think about this. Mary did not get a manual for being the mother of the Son of God. And she understood things, but not fully, even from the announcement of his birth by the angel. So there are several occasions in the ministry of Jesus where he and his mother kind of have to sort things out a little bit because her expectations are different than Jesus's plans. That Mary wanted Jesus to reveal himself is supported by Jesus adding, "My hour is not yet come." So that seems to imply that she is suggesting he needs to reveal to everyone who he is and manifest his glory. Well, it's not time for him to manifest his glory as he's going to. He had other things to do before that time. But then notice, Mary did not take Jesus' response as a put down. Do you notice that? Instead, she turns around to the servants and tells them, "Do whatever Jesus asks you to do." The word servants here is not slave. It's actually the word deacon, a word that means to serve. It could have been other family members or friends that were helping out with the wedding. It could have been some hired help from town. We're not told that. She just tells them, do what he tells you. In verse 6, so here again, John leaves out all kinds of details that we would like to know, and then he tells us things that we don't think we need to know. Notice verse 6. He paints a real clear picture. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. John doesn't tell us who's getting married or the connection to Jesus. He just gives us minute details about the pots. There are 6 stone jars of water. These 6 water pots would have been close to the front door. They were used for purification, rites of cleansing and washing. this was a large party. People were traveling from other towns. No running water. No showers. Dusty roads. Hot weather. So a lot of water would be needed for washing and cleansing as guests arrived. And as they would come in, they would dip out some of the water from these large pots and wash their hands and their feet. The text says that they contained 20 or 30 gallons each, verse 6. And here's how it's figured. The word gallon actually is meter, but not meter in the sense of its use today. Rather, it's just a term of measurement from that day. It means literally a measure. It's thought to be 9 gallons or close to that. And the Greek says 2 or 3. So those would have been large jars of about 20 to 27 gallons each. Together, those 6 jars would have had 120 gallons or more. And they've been constantly used by the arriving guests, so they're depleted. And Jesus directs the servants to fill them with water. And they do. And John gives us another little detail. They fill them to the brim. And the word has the idea of to the very top or overflowing. And all of this, also notice something interesting. Jesus doesn't touch a thing. He just directs the action. He tells others what to do, and they do it. And after that, Jesus tells the servers to take some out and give it to the master of the feast. Or that word could mean head waiter or the master of ceremonies. It's not real clear. But we're told that he samples the wine and we're told he didn't know where it came from. But he noticed it's so good. And he goes to the groom and says, you know, this wine is really outstanding. And then he kind of complains, and he may have been joking, we're not told, but he says, you know, most people serve the best wine first, and later when people are a little inebriated maybe, the cheaper wine's brought out. But you kept the best to last. With the crisis avoided, the wedding feast continues uninterrupted, and there ends the story. Why has John told us all of these things? Well, there's a number of things that we can learn from this story. It's striking that what Jesus would not do in the wilderness while he was being tempted of Satan, to satisfy his own hunger and his own thirst, the creation of wine, he did now to manifest or reveal his glory and to serve someone else. Isn't that interesting? That's our Savior. He looks out for his people. We see the honor that Jesus gives to marriage in all of this. The very first miracle that the Son of God performed is pointedly at a wedding. This story is not so much about marriage as it is Christ's divine power, but it does exhibit to us that Jesus showed his approval of marriage by his presence there and by his participation in it, or helping it to be, if you will, a success, a place of honor. Marriage is of God. It is not a human institution. It is not from the government. It is a divine institution. And we can change its legal definition if we want to, but that does not change reality. In the very beginning, God established marriage as a union of one man and one woman by covenant for the rest of their lives. It's a divine institution given to us by God for our good, for companionship, for our joy, to raise children, which are, the scripture tells us, a heritage, a gift, a treasure from God. Throughout his ministry, Jesus defended marriage and gave instruction regarding its nature and its preservation on several occasions. And those called by his name, that is Christians, should seek to not only obey, but defend his teaching and not embrace the whims of rebellious men in the world around us. Christ's first miracle of creating wine points to something better. John Calvin points out that the wine was an important part of the Passover feast. And you will recall that at the Last Supper, Jesus gave the cup of wine new significance as a symbol of his life-giving blood shed upon the cross. Christ's first miracle, if you will, was a sign that foreshadowed his work of redemption and the new covenant that is secured by his blood. This story also tells us that Jesus was not an ascetic. He wasn't like John the Baptist. There are Christians who have the view that they need to be in constant mourning for their sin. They think that there is spiritual benefit in perpetual unhappiness and introspection. But as Ecclesiastes reminds us, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time for serious thinking and even mourning and fasting over sin. And Jesus did not hesitate to enter into serious conversations about these things, about sin, about the need for repentance. And sometimes he confronted sin and evil head on. But there should also be times for God's people of gladness, of joy, of enjoying the blessings of God, rejoicing in his bounty. And Jesus understood and embraced such times, so much so that his critics, Matthew 11:19, referred to Jesus. He says, "Look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus had no problem enjoying the blessings from the Father. And he said there are times to fast, and Jesus did. But there are also times to rejoice in God's goodness, and Jesus did, like this wedding. And he even made it better by providing perfect wine. Just an aside here, and I've mentioned this before, but sometimes we're confused on this. Sabbaths were never a day of fasting. They were always a day of joy and enjoyment of God's good gifts. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to students, warned, "An individual who has no geniality about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living." Christians who are perpetually sour and gloomy do not understand grace. Christians who are always looking for sin and wallowing in their own depravity are not exhibiting biblical piety. They're not exhibiting godliness, but pharisaical self-righteousness. We sin, and we need to be repentant of it and confess it and get it right with God. And we need to grow in grace and in obedience. But we are forgiven sinners. We are children of the King. And we need to have a joy in the Lord, in his blessings. That's why Paul says, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. We're also shown in this story that Jesus gives abundantly. Did Jesus need to save this young couple from social humiliation? No, of course not. They needed more wine for the feast, but Jesus didn't need to give it to them, and he didn't need to give them the best wine ever. An example of the goodness of our God. God is good. This had nothing to do with theology or kingdoms. It did not make or break the marriage. It was just Christ's kindness to an unknown young couple and his blessing upon them. So Jesus says in John 10:10, which many Christians often forget, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's our Savior. That's our King. So if you think that if you come to Jesus, you must live a joyous life, Jesus created more wine than they could drink, and it was the best wine ever. This is the Christ who saves and gives us untold blessing. I think many people view God as somewhat stingy, especially unbelievers. Often it's expressed in the sense that, well, God didn't give them the things that they wanted or they asked for. They prayed for this and God didn't give it to them. He's not very good. The reality is, God is abundant in his gifts to us. He showers us, and as the psalmist puts it, our cup runs over. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Of course, this is speaking spiritually, not physically. But God's abundance to his children is overflowing. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The hang up there is need. Sometimes our need is not really a need, is it? God is not stingy with his grace. Like the abundance of wine for more, far more than we need, God's grace is far greater than our need. The steward's comments are reflective of the world's outlook. You know, you serve the best first, and later it doesn't matter. It's like people who eat their dessert first and their peas last. God gives good gifts. Gives abundant blessing. And then it just gets better. God is good. And we need to learn that, believe that, and enjoy him forever. But the real point of this story, the reason that John includes it in our text, it shows us who Jesus is. This Jesus, son of Mary, is the Christ. He is the Son of God who is the infinite creator. And Jesus demonstrates this by creating perfect wine. Something that normally takes years, if you think of the growing of the grape plant and then all the process, Jesus did in seconds. A miracle, testifying that Jesus has creative power. That is the creative power of God himself, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Verse 11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the beginning of signs. That word sign is significant. A sign is something that points to a reality. A reality that is greater than the sign. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It's also a means of grace, but it is a sign. And it points to a much greater reality than the sign itself. The sign, just bread and wine, points to a greater reality, that is the death of Jesus Christ himself on the cross of Calvary, where he shed his blood for his people. This first miracle that Jesus did was a sign of his deity. It was a demonstration that he indeed is the Son of God. And it manifested his glory, John says. That is, it revealed, it made obvious the glory of this Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus was not just a man. He is God incarnate. He is the light of the world. He is the Shekinah glory himself, more fully revealed after his resurrection and fully revealed someday when he comes again for his own. But this miracle showed that Jesus was no mere man. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And we're told that his disciples believed in him. This is not the faith that they would have after the resurrection. It's an untested, untried faith. And they will struggle and struggle and struggle. But they now know that Jesus is not just a teacher. He is indeed the Christ, the long-promised Messiah of the prophets. If Christ is so powerful and so good in regard to something that is of so little eternal value, a party, can we not trust him for that which is for eternity? That which is of far greater and eternal value, our souls, our lives? Can we not trust Christ for our salvation? Because Jesus is not just a good prophet and a great teacher. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Savior of sinners who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the Lord of glory, my Lord and my God. He is our good shepherd. And he gives his life for his sheep. What a wonderful Lord we have. What a glorious Savior. He is worthy of our faith, of our trust, and of our love. There is none greater than Jesus, the Christ. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for such a Savior who loves us and loved us such that he gave himself for us and continues to give us good things, spiritual things as well as physical things. And we will not go wrong by trusting him in every area of our life. Father, increase our faith. Give us that confidence in Christ that allows us to rejoice always, even in afflictions, even in hard times, knowing that our Savior loves us and is doing all things in our lives for our good. Increase our faith, we pray in his name. Amen.